Well, really honored to be here. Thank you so much for coming to this elective. And I hope the numbers in this room isn't indicative of how many people are really struggling to be able to answer this question personally, but maybe wanting to be able to process some doubts that you maybe have, or particularly how do you talk about and commend why take the Bible seriously as authoritative, as being inspired by God, as something that people today should be listening to in order to be able to encounter Christ. We're going to go through a session today, and then I'll have some opportunity at the end for you to ask questions. So if something does come up and you're like, I want to push back on that, take note of it, maybe write it down if you don't remember your notes 20 minutes later, just to be able to ask that at the end, and we'll try and get through as much Q&A as we do before one of you falls asleep in the middle of the night and falls out the window and dies. No, we should be out of here at least by dinner time, I promise. I think 5:30, we'll make sure you're out of here by 5-ish. So, the Bible, what is it? My first encounter with the Bible was growing up with Christian folks, going along to church, being told stories from the Bible, but never really knowing how to piece the Bible together. And I walked away from the God stuff for about a decade, particularly my late childhood and then teenage years, and coming back to explore whether or not the Bible has anything helpful to say about life's deepest questions really happened kind of towards my ending of school years, asking big questions, what should I do, what should I be chasing, and some different factors that kind of drove me into it. But I must admit, when a friend of mine said you should read the Bible to see whether or not it has some of the answers to the questions that you're asking, I didn't really know that when Christians say read the Bible, they usually mean read a certain part of the Bible, maybe like a gospel, or the first few chapters of Genesis and then jump to Matthew, or something like that. And so I just figured the Bible was like any other book, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And I started trying to work my way through that big book. And I have to say, my reaction to it initially was about the same as my reaction in grade 8 science when they first showed you the periodic table of elements. I had no idea how to make sense of this thing or what parts are meant to react together. But of course, when we talk about the Bible and why would we trust its authority, why would we believe Scripture, we really are talking about not just a book, but a library of ancient documents. Some 66 books in the Protestant Bible that were put together over about 1,600 years, penned by some 40 different authors on three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa, in three different languages, majorly Hebrew and Greek with a minor in Aramaic, and by the literary genres that is as diverse as the authors themselves. Really trying to piece together then, well, what is this ancient library? Why do we believe that this, above all other religious books, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, why do we take this book as having divine authority? What is it about Scripture that Christians aren't just being self-defeating or circular in their claims, but they really do have reasons to believe, as 1 Peter 3:15 would say?
Dan, they're having trouble hearing you at the back.
Okay.
The room has doubled since we spoke a few minutes ago.
Sure.
Would you prefer the headset or a handheld?
Handheld is probably easier for me, if that's okay. Thanks for being awesome.
That one.
Testing, testing, testing. Here it comes.
There we go.
Thanks, mate. So, two avenues I want to explore in today's session for defending the Bible and helping to show that it really is inspired or trustworthy and true, different words that we'll use along the way, is that some people will want to argue instantly for the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is God-breathed, it's unique, it's authoritative, you have to take it as a book from heaven. Others will want to take more of a historical route and say, no, the Bible is historically reliable. You can trust that these documents really do have an accurate window into the life and times that they describe, and that the testimony that it bears, particularly to the life of Jesus, is something that you can take seriously. Now, I'm actually going to weave both of these approaches together and show you why as we go. Let me start with a verse that will probably be very familiar to many of you. It's taken from the pastoral epistles, Paul's second and, as far as we know, last letter that he penned to his underling Timothy, his spiritual child in the faith. And there in chapter 3, he speaks about how from infancy, Timothy has known the Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. And how much of a joy it is coming here and seeing younglings growing up in the sounding of the Scriptures and being trained to know God's Word. But he goes on then to say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is theopneustos. It's God-breathed. It is inspired by God and therefore is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And that this has an end goal. And that end goal is that every single one of us sitting here could be thoroughly equipped for everything God wants us to do. Scripture is sufficient to be able to help train us for the life of godliness and how to inhabit God's world to fulfill the mission that He has for us in life. But why do we believe that it is God breathed? How do you make an argument or a case as to why someone should trust that this book really does come from God? That it's not just a series of 40 plus human authors, but behind them sits this supreme architect of all of the Christian story. Is there good reasons to believe that? And there are four major arguments, as far as I understand, to be able to make that case. The first is that unified story of Scripture. The second, prophetic accuracy. The third, redemptive power. And the fourth, the Holy Spirit's testimony. And we'll get to those as we go. Let's start with this idea of a unified story. You may have seen this graphic. It's about a decade old now that was put together to try and show the way in which the various books and chapters in the Bible have these grand cross-references, like hyperlinks in Scripture, where later books are constantly referring back to, making sense of themselves through the lens of earlier parts of the book. Let me explain what this graphic represents. Every little one of these white lines that you can see on the x-axis represents a chapter of Scripture. There is 1,189 of them in the Protestant Bible, 66 books. And then each one of those different colorful rainbow arcs represents a hyperlink, where a later passage of Scripture either directly quotes or at least alludes to the key themes and pictures and ideas of earlier Scriptures. In other words, as you're looking at this glorious picture with some 63,779 hyperlinks, you're seeing how this diverse literature written across space, time, and culture weaves together to be able to tell a single story that ultimately points to Jesus. And that you can parse out that story. In the book that I penned with my friend Rian, we do it in six scenes of God creating us for good. Of His good design becoming damaged by evil. Of God setting apart a family, a nation, the nation of Israel, being chosen to bless the world. Of God entering our human story through the doorway of Israel in Jesus, who comes to restore us for better. Of Him commissioning the church in the aftermath of His death and resurrection and sending them out to heal and to carry on the Christian story, to bear witness to His life and death and resurrection with the sure hope that one day He will return to set everything right. This is the grand storyline of all of Scripture. And if you take out one book, there is going to be key parts of that story that all of a sudden are missing so that we can't piece the whole puzzle together. This unique way in which it tells a unified story across such diversity really is evidence of a supernatural or divine editor. The second argument you could go down is the line of fulfilled prophecy. This one is particularly popular at Christmas and Easter in churches around the world, where we try and pick out prophecies in the Old Testament that are messianic, meaning that they paint a portrait of the coming of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That they tell predictively in advance what the Messiah would be like, what He would do, in a way that Jesus fits that portrait perfectly so that He can testify, like in John 5:39 or Luke 24:37, that all of Scripture points to Him. Now, often many pastors, what they'll do is to take a representative list of some of these messianic prophecies, and they'll say, look at the fact that Jesus fulfills them. Isn't that amazing? In fact, Peter Stoner, in a 1952 publication called Science Speaks, he assigned probability values to these particular eight prophecies that are meant to describe the life of the Messiah. What's the odds that one person in history would fulfill any one of them? And then you add up the probabilities in order to calculate what are the odds that Jesus of Nazareth could fulfill all eight. And he worked it out to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's an insanely large number, incredibly unlikely. More recently, in 2011, Martin Bittinger, a mathematician, did this with another 9 of Jesus's prophecies, and he came to 1 in 10 to the 76th power. It's a whole order of magnitude bigger in terms of the ridiculous probability of Jesus doing this. And so they would use this argument of, see, surely God alone has the ability to look through the corridors of time. As the one who stands beyond creation, outside of time, only He can accurately predict future events. Now, this is actually a biblically endorsed argument. If you remember back to Deuteronomy 18, how do we know who is a true and false prophet? Well, you know a true prophet whether their prophecy comes true. Because only God is able to accurately predict the future with this kind of specificity. Or in Isaiah chapter 40, God mocks through the prophet the dumb and blind idols of the pagans because they cannot predict the future in the way that only he can. Or even the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, as he speaks to the disciples on the night he was betrayed, he says, I tell you this before it happens so that when it does, you will know that ego eimi, I am. You will know who I am. I am Yahweh. I am God eternal, made human flesh, simply by this fact that I can accurately predict what happens, my death and resurrection, before that plays out in history. And so this is an argument that the Bible endorses. It's one that I'm a big fan of, but let me pop a little bit of a prophetic bubble here if that doesn't get me stoned in the process. When people popularly say that the Old Testament has 300 prophecies of the Messiah, I think that is drastically inflating the numbers. And I think we're often very careless in how we make this argument. Because when you look at the long list of prophecies, even some of the ones that I just had up on the screen, many of these prophecies maybe weren't messianic in their original context. They applied to a specific situation there in the moment in history. Take one of the famous ones, Isaiah 7:14. And a young maiden will be with child, and she will give him the name Emmanuel. And this will be a sign to you. Who? Well, to King Ahaz. In the time of Isaiah, the answer that he needed from God, it had a specific fulfillment, not as a messianic future, but in that particular moment. Now, you could say prophecy is telescopic. It has an immediate fulfillment and a future one. But to the people reading this in initial context, it was simply something for that particular moment in time. It wasn't specifically messianic. And so there's no reason why someone who's skeptical wouldn't look at that and say, I don't buy it. You need these to be also clear and not vague. Let me take that same prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. A young maiden, the Hebrew says, amah. It doesn't mean a virgin. Often young maidens were virgins, but it's not explicitly so. It's only if you translate that into the Greek for the New Testament, where we now have in the Matthew's application of this, a virgin will be with child. He takes a specific application, but that's not clear in the original prophecy. It's somewhat vague. It's not necessarily pointing towards a virgin birth. And so again, a skeptic will trip you up on this. It has to be beyond manipulation. We just celebrated Palm Sunday 4 days ago. Everyone's waving big palm branches in church. My kids were having a grand old time. But when Jesus specifically fulfills that prophecy to ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, he is intentionally fulfilling it. You know what I mean? It's not beyond his control. He can manipulate it so that he fits the model. It's something that doesn't really have much of a probabilistic value associated with it. It has to be something that's historically verifiable. If only one New Testament author references Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, a lot of critical historians will say there's not multiple independent attestation to this, so we're just not sure that that's exactly what happens. And it has to clearly predate fulfillment, meaning when Jesus in, let's say, Mark's gospel predicts his death and resurrection 3 times in the lead up to the events of Easter, this gospel was written after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so a skeptic will say, how do we know that later authors of the Gospels aren't just what they call vaticinium ex eventu, or writing future events back onto the lips of Jesus in order to try and make it look like he was a prophet, but they're just putting the future event earlier, and it's the fulfillment of it is something that predates the writing of the Gospel itself. Does this make sense? So as soon as you apply all of these criteria, let me say, that list of 300 supposed prophecies that Jesus fulfills disappears to nearly nothing. But it's not nearly nothing. It's actually a big something. And there are 2 very powerful prophecies that satisfy all of these criteria upon which you can make your case. Namely, the 22nd Psalm of the Book of Psalms, one of David's 3 prophetic psalms that we see there, that what they saw 22, 23, and 24, of the suffering of Jesus, of his exaltation as the Good Shepherd, and then ultimately of his king status. But in Psalm 22, which is explicitly understood in Second Temple Judaism to be messianic, pointing beyond King David himself, you have here the cry of dereliction. It opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It includes the specific insults that were thrown at Jesus on the cross by the soldiers, by the Jewish priests, by the other thieves that were hanging alongside of him, down to the very wording that all four Gospels describe. It has the fact that Jesus would die of crucifixion itself. Now, this psalm King David penned somewhere in the 900s BC. This is about 400 years before the Persians ever invented crucifixion, and then another 400 years before the Romans would perfect it in their particular art form of how they would crucify them through the median nerves and through the metatarsal bones to hang there and to ultimately suffocate and die. Think about that. 400 years before crucifixion is invented, and you have Psalm 22 saying that he would have his hands and feet pierced in the same way that it's predicted in Zechariah a few hundred years later, but it's more powerful here in Psalm 22 because there was no concept of crucifixion at the time. It includes the fact that his clothes would be gambled over, and beautifully, it includes the future promise. Looking forward, he will do it. God will do it. And what does Jesus say on the cross in John's Gospel? To Tetelestai, it is done. He closes and opens with the words of this prophetic psalm, showing how all of it's being fulfilled in his life on the cross. And I don't think I need to tell anyone how Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant has that same sort of specificity. One of the reasons why Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel, because it details so many of the events of the life of Jesus. So you can make a good argument from fulfilled prophecy, but just to do it carefully. And if you're really interested in that, I've done a lecture on it in the past. I'm very happy to send you the notes for that lecture if you want to come and ask. The third argument for the inspiration of Scripture would be its redemptive power. And this needs to be a careful, historical, and comparative argument that individual souls and even the souls of entire civilizations have been radically transformed by encountering the Christian story, and transformed in a way that universally people recognize as being good for human beings. Now, there is a panoply of books that have been penned in the last decade and a half on this by secular historians like Tom Holland or Vishal Mangalwadi, an Indian philosopher looking in on Western culture, and then a whole host of Christian authors as well, that make the case that the best of our Western culture, the best parts of human virtue in the last 2,000 years, have come as a direct legacy of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the book of Genesis, that all people are created in God's image, that God loves all despite our fallen nature, and that his heart of compassion is what drives him to move towards us in love for the redemption of our whole humanity in being realigned to God's good design. And so we would look at the common features of our culture now, from welfare systems and universal human rights and education and a whole range of these common goods now that you can trace directly back to the teaching and legacy of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the power of the Holy Spirit. The notion that his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Of the power of the Scriptures, when you sit under it, and many of us have experienced that, like the disciples on the Emmaus Road, did not our hearts burn within us as he unfolded to us the Scriptures? There is this moving power of Scripture to confront us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to call us forward in righteousness. And so all of these key features are something that you experience more so than you are rationally compelled by. It's less of an argument of pure reason and more of an experiential force of feeling the authority of God's word as you hear it read or feel it preached in your midst. Which I think is behind the famous statement made by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist thinker, when someone on the street asked him, "Sir, how would you defend the Bible?" And he said, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Simply uncage it, and it will defend itself." And so that invitation that we give, not just to "here's the reasons for belief," but have you ever picked up a gospel and read it for yourself and asked, "God, if you are real, would you make yourself known to me?" Let Scripture and the Holy Spirit do the heavy lifting in drawing people to the belief that Scripture is inspired. But I want to be a little bit honest for a second. I think without that work of the Holy Spirit, the argument that we can make is relatively limited. At best, what I could say is some of those Old Testament prophecies are inspired by God. That doesn't get me to all of Scripture by the fulfilled prophecy argument. And you could say that maybe there's a big picture that's drawn by God, but every word of Scripture, every thought or affirmation of Scripture, how do you get to that particular specificity? Because there are many Christians today, even very wise and godly Christians, who still doubt whether or not God has really said many of the things in the Old Testament. How do we treat those troubled texts and difficult passages? Maybe some of it's inspired, but maybe too God was misunderstood and human ideas and culture have been mixed in with divine revelation so that the end result needs to be filtered through the lens of the cross. Can we really arrive at the idea that all of Scripture is God-breathed simply by rational external argument? And this is what I want to raise. I think we need a complement to this. Because in truth, I think the way that Christians arrive at this commitment that all Scripture is God-breathed is by fidelity to Jesus, by loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Because I genuinely think this was Jesus' view of the Old Testament. When you look at what Jesus himself says about Scripture, look at his temptation in the wilderness, the retelling of the story of Israel and its wanderings, and at every point where they failed under temptation, he stood up. But how did he do it? It is written. By going to war with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in order to defeat the evil one. It is written. He speaks of Scripture as carrying divine weight or authority or power. Now take his words in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all of it is fulfilled. And if anyone minimizes even the least of these commands and causes a young one to stumble, it's bad news for you. Jesus treats the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, as carrying divine authority. In Matthew 19, verse 5, he actually quotes the book of Genesis. This isn't a discussion about the resurrection and marriage and divorce and all of these key big themes that often get preached on in the area of sexual immorality and relationships today. But in there, he actually quotes Genesis chapter 2, but he does it not by saying, Moses said, or the author of the Torah said, but rather, God said. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He attributes what the human author of the Torah has said with what God himself speaks. And he does it again and again with David and the prophets throughout the Old Testament, attributing their words to God, giving it divine authority. You have passages where he's confirming that all of Scripture points towards him, like we said on the Emmaus Road. Or in John 10:35, where he says that Scripture cannot be broken. Human words can be broken. He's obviously saying there is something weighty behind Scripture. There is a divine authority that it carries, that it cannot simply be broken. And then, more importantly, in John 16, in the night with his disciples, just before he was betrayed, he speaks about how the Holy Spirit will not only lead them into all truth, but will bring to memory all that he said so that they can carry his authority out into the world. That his own divine authority is then given to his apostles so that whoever receives you, he says in Matthew's gospel, receives me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me, the one who sent you. And so it seems to be as you piece together Jesus' attitude towards the Tanakh or the Old Testament scriptures, that he really did believe that this was divinely inspired and trustworthy and true. But how do we know that's what Jesus said? How do we know that's what Jesus believed? Well, they only have that because of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And are these reliable records into the witness of the life of Jesus, or are these fabrications and legends and stories that were invented by early generations of Christians? Well, that's the key question. Can we take what the Gospels say about Jesus seriously as a reliable witness? Because if we can, then we have a very good argument from authority. Now, if you're a logical thinker, you'll be recognizing, I thought an argument from authority is a logical fallacy, Dan. You simply say that scholars say, therefore it must be true. Or appealing to a particular degree or kind of quality that you have to set you apart and to make you more... No, it's meant to be on the argument. But let me pause this out. There is a legitimate use of the argument from authority, and namely this. If Jesus really is the man from heaven... If, as he claims, he came down from heaven and will be returning to his Father. If he is God made human, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. That means he is in a unique position to know whether or not Scripture really is God-breathed. And if he really rose from the dead, vindicating his claims as to who he was, then of all people, I'm going to trust what Jesus says about Scripture, and not some critical scholar 2,000 years later. I want to take Jesus' view of Scripture because he carries himself that divine authority. And so the question of the inspiration of the Bible, I actually think, boils down in many senses to the question of, can you take what the Gospels say about Jesus as gospel? And there are a number of historical arguments, and I don't mean that to be sort of trite. There really are a lot of arguments as to why you should take the gospel seriously as eyewitness reliable testimony into the life of Jesus. Historically credible testimony. And I can't run through all of these in this session. You're welcome to parse out more in the Q&A or to ask me more questions. But I wanted to give you a sample as to how we can go the historical route and say, sure, maybe you're a little bit dubious about whether or not all Scripture is God-breathed. That's fine. Let's just look at the Gospels. Let's narrow down the argument to say, can you trust what they say about Jesus? Because if you can, then you've got a really good reason to take the rest of what Scripture says seriously, because he imbues it with his authority. So let me give you a few of these key arguments. First, let's start with eyewitness testimony. Now, let's say that I didn't like you very much, and so I'm going to send you home with homework, right? You're on holidays, many of you now, but let's say I sent you home with homework. And I want you to write me a historical novel about what it's like to grow up in Cairo in Egypt. Go. And you're not allowed to use ChatGPT, by the way, all you cheaters. Now, what you might do is you might run away and you might jump straight away onto Wikipedia or onto Google Maps or travel diaries or use whatever internet sources you possibly can to track down details and information and places and names and cultural realities and as much of the detail that you possibly can in order to fill out a storyboard to write a historical novel. And if you brought it back to me completed and I read it, you know what? You may have enough detail to trick me into believing that you actually know what you're talking about. But if I hand it to one of my best mates, Yusuf, who lives in Cairo, was born in Cairo, grew up in Cairo, do you have any sense that he's going to be able to spot that the fleshy details, the sights and the smells and the real cultural feel is just something that you miss entirely? That there's something off about the author. They don't really know what they're talking about. Well, that level of fleshy detail is exactly the reason why we don't believe the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, and Mary, and Judas, and Philip, and Peter, these late second century fabrications. They get all of that fleshy detail wrong, and yet Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we've done archaeological studies, as we've done comparative textual analysis, as we've looked at all the ossuary boxes, as we get more and more understanding of the life and times of Jesus in his cultural moment, we realize these four Gospels nail this fleshy detail that shows they couldn't be written by people who weren't there. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have Wikipedia. They don't have access to this sort of information. The only way you could is if that you were actually there to see it. You see, the Gospels are full of things like geography and topography, of the name of small towns that don't even make it onto the ancient maps of the Mediterranean that were part of the Roman Empire. But yet, not only does it know how long it takes to walk from one to another, but it knows whether you're ascending or descending to these cities depending on their height above sea level. If you'd never been to ancient Israel, how would you know that you're going up to Jericho or going up to Jerusalem? Because both of them are built well up above sea level when most of Israel is actually quite below sea level. You would only know that if you were actually there to see it. To know how long it takes to walk from one place to another, particular trade routes that they would take, especially avoiding danger areas, is something that the Gospels nail time and time again. A key awareness of the architecture, not just the kinds of homes in the different cities and whether you can lower people that don't have the ability to walk, lame people through roofs, but to know the temple architecture and how the city is laid out and which gates lead into the Jerusalem itself. All of these features the Gospels nail repeatedly. To know the religious sects of the time, and that's S-E-C-T-S. If you're listening to this recording, don't get too excited. The different factions within Judaism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes and their comparative beliefs and the controversies that were live at the time, not to mention the political tensions that existed between the Jews and the Romans at that particular point with Pontius Pilate and how the guy who was above him, his mentor, Sejanus, had been executed by the emperor. He's on the back foot politically. He's now at odds with King Herod, who's got the favor of the emperor. And so you see these dynamics playing out in the whole Easter story in a way that if you didn't know, you would not be able to nail this kind of fleshy detail. Even down to the popular names. There was a famous onomastic study, a study of names that was done by a German scholar, Tal Ilan, in 2003, where she reviewed from 3 centuries before Jesus to 3 centuries after Jesus, all of the popular names in the ancient Mediterranean world, and particularly Jewish names in different Mediterranean cities. Places like Rome and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Alexandria, as well as in Jerusalem. And the names changed based upon the city. You have more Roman names, you have more Greek names, you have more Egyptian names, but there are specific kinds of names that are popular in every generation. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess. There might be someone called Blanche in this room, only based upon hair color. You know, there's a good observation of generational differences here. But if you go and look at how many kids these days being born are called Blanche, then you're going to come up with a big fat zero. Because names go through cycles of being popular and then falling out of popularity. Most people these days are naming their children after a piece of fruit or a point on a compass, following Hollywood's example. But you can go and get top 10 boy names, top 10 girl names in Australia today, and it changes depending on where you are in parts of the world. The same is true in the ancient world. And when you look at what were popular names in the first half of the first century in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area in Judea, any guess as to what the most popular male and female names? Well,
Mary
was the most popular female name. 20% of all women had that name. And so every time the Gospels or the Book of Acts say Mary, guess what they do? They always tell you which one. Yeah. Why? Because if you shouted Mary out to a crowd, 10 women would look back at you, probably with glaring eyes for annoying them. And you need some way to be able to distinguish between which Mary you're saying, given it was such a popular name. And so you have Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Mary the mother of Jesus. It always gives you this disambiguator for the popular top 10 names in a way that it doesn't for the less popular names. Any guess as to what was the most popular male name at the time of Jesus? Simeon, Simon. And hence you've got Simon, who is called Peter, Simon the Tanner, Simon the Sorcerer. You've got 4 or 5 different Simons, and every time there is one, what does it use? A disambiguator. It always has a nickname, a way that you can tell which one. But when it says Thaddeus, no. Because Thaddeus was not a popular name. He didn't make it into the top 50, and so it never uses those. It only uses it for the popular names. And so when you get down to the detail, you realize the Gospels are full of this fleshy stuff that you could only have if it really was eyewitness testimony from the mouth of eyewitness sources who were there to see it and to know, rather than just piecing this together from generations later. The second argument as to why you can take what the Gospels say about Jesus seriously is the fact that the Gospels are full of embarrassing testimony. Now, skeptics will tell you that the Gospels are religious propaganda. This is Christians writing the Gospels in the hope of being able to convince people to sign up to their new religion. But that it's not true. These are embellished legends. It's all made up, particularly the miraculous stories about Jesus. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the problem for that skeptical thesis is that the Gospels are full of material that would be really counterproductive to good religious propaganda. If you're making up a story, these are the unbecoming details that you would airbrush out in order to make your feature look a lot more impressive. Now, we actually do this naturally all the time. We filter our thoughts, at least I hope you do, as to what you end up verbalizing towards other people. Why? Because you don't want to offend anyone and you want to be liked by everyone. This is a very common human feature. We do this with social media. We put what we want to project out into the world to craft a certain image in order for people to be able to like us, or the right people in order to like us. And yet the Gospels do the exact opposite if they're meant to be evangelistic to the ancient world. They record all of the stuff that would be highly embarrassing to their own credibility. Let's start again with the Easter story. On Easter Sunday morning, all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that it was a group of women, Jesus' women disciples, who first discovered the empty tomb. And both Mary in John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene in the garden tomb story, as well as the women in Matthew's Gospel who, running back to Jerusalem, bump into Jesus on the road. It records them as the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we look at that and say, yep, cool, part of the story, easy to believe. Particularly believe all women, right? Big part of our cultural moment is you can trust women's credibility. And yet, that was not the case in the ancient world. there was a number of popular ideas from the Greek philosophers through the Jewish philosophers like Philo. Many of them expressed this idea that you can't trust women, particularly when it comes to religion, because they're far too gullible, or they're given over to emotion rather than reason. And so their testimony in these matters is suspect at best, if not inadmissible in a court of law, depending on which ancient author you're speaking about. And so to have all four Gospels record that women saw the empty tomb first, as well as the fact that they saw Jesus alive first, that doesn't bolster your case for Christianity. It really makes it more difficult for ancient Greek, Roman, and Jewish men to be able to accept. It works against it as religious propaganda. Or take the fact that the major players in the Gospels, the apostles of Jesus, the guys who were leaders of the early church at the time that the Gospels were penned, are painted to be a bunch of bumbling idiots on nearly every page. So when a guest speaker comes to an event like this, what do they do when they introduce you? They usually read out a bio of some of the best things about you. Maybe you've done this, or you've studied here, or you've got these achievements. And why do they do that? Well, they do that to try and endear the guest speaker to the group that they're going to be speaking to. To make you want to be open to listen to what they have to say, to rise the credibility level of that speaker so that you'll take them seriously. So why then do the Gospels do the exact opposite to the leaders of the early church? It doesn't paint them to be impressive. It paints them to be a bunch of cowards and fools who misunderstand Jesus's teaching and constantly trip up on nearly every major story. Let's take the Apostle Peter, the testimony of whom is meant to be the basis for Mark's Gospel according to the early church father Papias. Well, Peter, in this famous story of Jesus inviting him out into the Sea of Galilee to take a quick stroll, what happens? He sees the wind and the waves, he starts to doubt, he begins to sink, Jesus catches him up, "Ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" He's called a doubter by Jesus, not exactly helping to boost his credentials. Peter is impetuous. He often only takes his foot out of his mouth in order to change feet. And so there are a number of times where he gets into big trouble with Jesus, right? Particularly the one time he says the right thing. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Let me translate. You didn't get this on your own. The one thing he got right is the thing that Jesus said, "That came from God, not from you." It's like this little backhanded compliment. And what does Peter do? He then turns around and says, "Jesus, no way can you go to the cross. No way can you go to Jerusalem to die." He gets between Jesus and the atonement. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I'm sure as you're trying to share this new propaganda with the emerging Christian community, they're probably going to pick up that Satan is not exactly an endearing title to be called by Jesus. There's nothing that will tank your credibility more than being called Satan by the very founder of this new religious movement, right? And yet that's in the Gospel. It's told honestly in all of these reports. Why? Because they're not doing creative storytelling. They're just telling you what happened, the facts on the ground as they happened, irrespective of how embarrassing, irrespective of the damage that does to the credibility of the story. It has all the hallmarks of truthful reportage. Even the emphasis on the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 2 will tell us that the cross is a stumbling block for Greeks and foolishness. Stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The Jews believe that to be hung on a tree means you're cursed, according to the Torah. Cursed by God. Not blessed by God, not the Messiah. You're cursed by God if you hang on a tree. And the Romans thought that crucifixion was such a torturous and shameful death that it was beneath a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were forbidden from being crucified. It was an end goal for those who betrayed the empire, for those who were slaves, for those who were rebels. That's the way that they put them down, as a symbol of shame. This is what will happen to you if you go against the might of Rome. And yet all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focus on the fact that our Creator, who became human, humbled himself even to death on a cross. And that this was such a hard thing to accept, that God would become so weak in order to allow himself to be crucified. This was a world of strong gods, of Thor, of Zeus, of Hades. This wasn't a world of weak gods that could be easily worshipped and believed, which stands behind what we know as the most ancient form of graffiti. This is a little form of graffito that was scrawled on the wall of a prison in Rome on Palatine Hill. And what it depicts is a man worshipping a man hanging on a cross, only he's got the body of a human being and the head of a donkey. And there it says in the scroll, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, historians surmise that this was a Roman guard using this graffiti to mock the beliefs of a Christian imprisoned there in the second century for following Jesus, saying that it is ridiculous that anyone would worship a crucified God. It seemed an oxymoron in terms, and yet the four Gospels don't shrink away from the fact that Christ was crucified. They center on it. Sure, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but we preach Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. Subversive, but again, deeply embarrassing if your goal is religious propaganda. It just doesn't fit the skeptic's argument. A third key argument is the notion of costly testimony, that the Gospels themselves carry a message that those who wrote it, voiced it, preached it, lived it, were willing to suffer and die for those claims. Now, you'll often hear that only the Apostle John escaped martyrdom, and that all of the other 11 of Jesus' remaining disciples, whether you count that as Paul or whether you count that as Matthias, the replacement for Judas, the rest of them were all killed for their profession of Jesus. The truth is, we don't know that for sure. The book of Acts, which is incredibly reliable as a historical witness, tells us that Stephen was stoned, and that's Old Testament stoned, put to death, and that James, the son of Zebedee, was killed, beheaded in Jerusalem. We also know from good ancient sources that the Apostle Paul was killed in Rome, that the Apostle Peter was killed in Rome, both in the mid-60s AD, and that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed by the high priest Ananus in 62 AD, when Festus had died and there wasn't a Roman procurator. He took his chance to get rid of James in the confusion. And so we know that there were definitely some martyred apostles. We have pretty good evidence. It's probable that Andrew and Thomas were also martyred for the faith, probably with Thomas in India and Andrew in Greece. But beyond that, we don't exactly know what happened to the remaining ones. The stories come from centuries later. There are often conflicting reports of where or how they died. We just don't have that level of certainty. But here's what we are certain about: that for preaching Jesus, they knew it was going to be costly. They watched the cost for Jesus himself. From the very beginning of the early church, they were imprisoned and beaten. They were told to be silent. Christians were having their material possessions taken away from them. They were being thrown out of the Jewish communities. They were being harangued and chased down by people like Saul of Tarsus into other parts of the empire. There really was a concerted effort to put down the Christian message. And as it continued, we start to see spotted persecutions under the Romans as well. Most, I think, heightened with Nero in the 60s AD, who used to burn Christians alive as garden torches for his parties at the palace. Those who followed Jesus and claimed to see him alive were willing to suffer in this life for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And there is no evidence that any of them materially benefited, became healthy, rich, and wealthy, flying jets around the world to all of the holiday destinations that people presume today's religious charlatans are motivated by. No, these guys were willing to suffer for their claims, and if they were wrong, according to their Orthodox Jewish beliefs, were condemning their soul for blasphemy. And so the costly nature of this testimony is one of the reasons why even critical scholars will say that the disciples, the apostles of Jesus, genuinely believed they had seen him alive. They may explain these as apparitions or visions or grief hallucinations, but none of them doubt the sincerity that the disciples really believed that they had seen Jesus alive. So the costly testimony is another argument. Then there is the argument of undesigned coincidences. This is a historical argument that was first put forward by William Paley, as best we know, back in the 1700s, but that's been revived by people like Peter J. Williams and by Lydia McGrew. And effectively it says that it's interesting that we have four Gospels, and that the fleshy details in the Gospels sometimes fills out questions in another Gospel that get raised by their fleshy details but never get resolved, and that it does so in really unpredictable and unintentional ways. Let me parse out what I mean by that. Let's take the feeding of the 5,000. In the story of Jesus. And you read it in John's Gospel in chapter 6. It tells us first that seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So if you're reading this in John's Gospel in chapter 6, you may say, that's a curious detail. Jesus has 12 disciples. Why does Jesus specifically turn to Philip and ask him about this? Philip's not a baker, as best we know. And why wouldn't he turn to Judas, who John's gospel tells us handled the purse of the common ministry pool? Surely he's the one that would better know how to be able to deal with the money. Or why not Matthew, the tax collector? He's pretty good being able to do sums in his head. Why does Jesus turn to Philip? Well, if you only read John's gospel, you would never get an answer to that question. But if you go to Luke's gospel in chapter 9, he says, "And Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." This is the introduction in Luke's gospel to the feeding of the 5,000. The same story, but all of a sudden now we have a location. Where did this happen? Bethsaida. If you go to John's gospel, chapter 12, a completely unrelated story about when some Greeks came to want to see Jesus, all of a sudden it introduces here, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" All of a sudden, three different stories from two different gospels give you fleshy detail enough to give an answer to the original question. Why did Jesus turn to Philip? Well, because this happened in Bethsaida, and Philip is from Bethsaida. And so if you're going to need to know where's the local bakery where we can get bread for everyone, if anyone's going to know, who's it going to be? Philip. But you need both of these gospels and all three of these stories in order to be able to piece that together. And I'm just getting started. If you go to Luke's retelling, retelling of this story in Mark chapter 6, it says, "And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat.'" So Mark's gospel records there are a lot of people traveling around Bethsaida at this time, because we know where it is now. But why were there lots of people coming and going? Why are they coming and going in a way that they don't have anything to eat? Did they not make travel plans well enough? What's going on in this story? Now, John's gospel, if you go back to it, has another detail. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we know that this event not only takes place at Bethsaida now, but John's gospel tells us that it takes place at Passover, a place and a particular time of the year. Now, why is Passover significant? Because it was one of the three pilgrimage festivals that the Jews would celebrate each year, where there was an expectation for faithful Jews to travel to Jerusalem in order to be able to partake in the festival. It explains why Bethsaida, on the way from the north down to the south, has lots of people coming and going. They're traveling to Jerusalem. It's why you could get a giant crowd from a relatively small town to get around Jesus so that he could preach and ultimately feed 5,000 men, let alone women and children. And what's interesting about Mark's gospel is that it also records that then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. Has anyone here ever been to Israel before? As you travel around, how much green grass did you notice in Israel? I'm going to tell you, there's barely any. Again, very far below sea level. It's relatively toxic for growing plants in most areas. There are a few very well cultivated areas, but that's through a lot of intentional effort in order to agriculturally develop these areas. It is not a place known for green grass, not like the Great Plains of Australia. And yet, when is Passover? Well, we should know because it's on the lunar calendar. We're just celebrating it this weekend. It's usually March or April, most parts of the year. It's shifting as time goes on. And then you look at, okay, well, is there any particular time where Israel experiences enough rain in order to be able to have green grass growing in some of the desert places near Bethsaida? So you can actually go and look at rainfall distribution and how that matches up across the year and recognize that the only time you get significant rainfall is across December, January, and February. In other words, just in time to be able to cultivate the ground so that you would have naturally occurring tufts of green grass all over the place to match this tiny fleshy detail that's there. Now, if you had only one of these gospels recounting this story, you couldn't have done any of that. But when they all interlock with their fleshy detail, all of a sudden you can answer a whole bunch of puzzling questions in a way that raises their credibility. Like interviewing four eyewitnesses and having them fill in the gaps of each other's story, but not doing it together. This isn't the husband retelling the story of the marriage and the wife's like, yeah, but butting in to parse out the details. No, these are independently told stories and unintentionally filling these out, often in different stories further down the track, in a way that's not trying to answer these questions on purpose. If you want more on that, you can track down Peter Williams' book, Why Can We Trust the Gospels? I think it's brilliant. But before we jump to Q&A, I just thought I'd share this. I think maybe the best reason, though, why you can take the gospel seriously is because of Jesus himself. The skeptics will say that Jesus is an amalgam of different portraits that the gospels paint. In other words, the four gospel writers make up different stories about Jesus and invent his teachings in order to give us the Christ of faith that many Christians worship. But I think that's a ludicrous argument when you have to consider how intelligent and genius these authors would have to be to invent Jesus of Nazareth. Every other historical figure doesn't even hold a candle to the moral genius and wisdom and caliber of Jesus of Nazareth. He is a towering figure. In fact, this thesis that the Gospels are just invented legends was really popular 100 years ago in critical scholarship. And there was an interview that was given with Albert Einstein where he was asked, "What do you make of Jesus?" Now, hear me clearly, Einstein was not a believer in a personal God, as best as we know. He was more of a pantheist, he believed in Spinoza's God, and he certainly wasn't a Christian who believed that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, died on a cross, rose again for our salvation. And yet, when they asked him, "What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the Gospels?" I want to share with you exactly what he said. He said, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates on every page. No myth is filled with such life. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful, so that no one can dismiss Christianity with simply a witty remark." What an incredible admission about the towering figure of the Nazarene, this luminous figure from a person who doesn't even believe in Jesus, and yet recognizes that these are no invented legends, because he bleeds through in such a profound and powerful way that there has to be something behind this. These gospel authors would have to be literary luminaries beyond the likes of Shakespeare to invent someone like Jesus and to append a simple gospel and then fade it into the background as anonymous authors. Just makes no sense as a credible argument when you look at the impact of Jesus upon human history. So can you take what the Gospels say about Jesus seriously as historical windows into the life and times of this great man, this God-man? Absolutely. And because you can take what they say seriously about Jesus, that means you can take seriously that he rose from the dead, that he is the God-man, that he does carry divine authority. And when he stamps all of Scripture with his divine authority and then gives that authority to his disciples to go and pen the New Testament, I think that gives you every reason to trust exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative. Thanks very much.